Today we're going to be thinking again about the light and the darkness. We've been looking at a story in John chapter 9, the healing of a blind man. I invite you to go ahead and turn there with me. If you grabbed one of those Bibles on the way in, which are yours to keep, it's yours to keep if you don't have one at home, or you want to give one to somebody. It's on page 766 in that copy. In thinking about the light and the darkness, spiritual sight, I was thinking of the story of the conversion of Adoniram Judson, a story that I've told a handful of times, but it's so powerful. I can't help but retell it again. Judson, as you might remember, was raised in a Christian home. First of all, I forgot to say, missionary to Burma in the 1800s, in case you forgot that part, but in his early life, raised in a home of believing parents here in this area. He went to Brown University. He was valedictorian of Brown in 1808. So a smart guy. And when he went off to Brown, he was lured away from the truths of the Christian faith by a friend, a guy named Jacob Eames. Eames was a philosopher, thinker, who had rejected all revealed religion, anything that had to do with revelation. He said, all of it's bogus, especially the Bible. He ridiculed the Bible, and Adoniram Judson, he bought into it. He kept this loss of faith hidden from his parents for a while until, incidentally, on his 20th birthday, and here's my birthday present to you. I'm rejecting Christianity. That was strange. I don't know why I chose that day. And he went off to New York City to become a writer, especially for the theater. That was his plan, at least. But quickly became disillusioned, didn't like the world that involved, and left to come home. And God was beginning to work on his heart in that process. So he's on his way home, and incidentally, not far from here, stayed at a little inn in Plymouth. I think it was the Holiday Inn. Just kidding. Making sure you're awake. And he walks in, and the innkeeper tells him, I'm sorry, there's only one bed available, and it's next to a man who's dying. Like a curtain in between is kind of all that they really had. But, I mean, Judson was desperate. He had to stay somewhere, so he said, all right. So all that night, all he could hear was the moaning and groaning and suffering of a dying man. And all of his disillusionment with the life that he had chosen, he began to think and to be tormented by the despair of this man who was dying. And he started thinking, is this man prepared for death? Am I prepared for death? Now, the philosophy that he'd bought into told him death was nothing. It was just sort of a door into an empty pit, and that was sort of the end of it. But that wasn't very comforting as he lay there trying to go to sleep, listening to a dying man. Started thinking back to all the things he'd heard about heaven and hell and God's truth through Jesus Christ. And at the same time, he was tortured by, he could almost hear his friend Jacob Eames saying, forget that stuff. It's childish. Leave it behind. Just kept hearing the groaning and moaning and eventually, you know, faded away into a kind of a fitful sleep. The next morning, as you may recall, remembering this story, he goes down, gets dressed, goes down, and he goes to ask the man who was in charge of the inn. He said, well, what happened? How is he? Just very simply, the innkeeper said, oh, he's dead. He died tonight. So Judson, of course, was, you know, surprised by this, but he just politely, he said, do you know who he was? And the man said, oh, yes, a young man from the college in Providence. Name was Eames, Jacob Eames. You can't make that up. make that story up. That's what actually happened. Judson could hardly move. He spent the rest of the day there. I mean, he had planned to just stay the night, go on home. He could hardly move. The man who had told him death was nothing was dead. And so Judson, as a 20, 21-year-old man, began to take that step towards the light because he saw how hopeless the darkness was. And eventually, by the grace of God, he saw the light, the face of Jesus Christ, and he believed, and not long after, was led to take the gospel to a place that had never heard it, and hardly, barely had any contact with Christians at all, to Burma, we'll call Myanmar, and had a, you know, I could go on and on about the impact he had. Obviously, I admire him because I named one of my sons after him. But talk about going from blindness, darkness, to light. Which is exactly what happened in two senses to the man in John chapter 9. The one sense is his physical blindness, physical darkness. Jesus opening his eyes and seeing the light, physical sight. But we find out, if you look at verse 39 of chapter 9, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Now, before I explain what's going on there, minimally, what we see right here in this introduction is that this is the interpretive clue to this whole story. This is showing us that the whole thing with the man being healed of his blindness, his eyes being opened, is like an acted out parable. You know, the Good Samaritan, well, that was a made up story with a lesson, right? A parable. This, turns out, was a real life story with a lesson. And so it's causing us, the readers, to learn about sight and blindness in the spiritual realm, even as it's happened so profoundly in this physical way. Spiritually speaking, something supernatural happens when you see Jesus, like we talked about last week. When you see the light, something happens. Jesus possesses spiritual authority that is unparalleled. It belongs to Him alone. And so when you come to Him and you see Him, you see the light, everything changes. Something profound and supernatural happens. And that's exactly what we see happening in this man. I said two things happen. There's the physical moving from darkness to light. But what we also see in our story today is a spiritual moving from darkness to light. Let's read this passage and let's think about how crucial this move is from darkness to light. And I hope what happens as we think about Jesus and what He does, I hope that you will be stirred to worship Jesus and to hate your sin, the insanity of your sin, because it's just like still being blind. And grow to love and see Jesus as He is. So look at John chapter 9, starting in verse 24. They're continuing their deposition, their interview of this man who was formerly blind. Verse 24. "So for the second time, they called the man who'd been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.' He answered, 'Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know. But though I was blind, now I see.' They said to him, 'What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?' He answered them, 'I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?' And they reviled him, saying, 'You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from.' The man answered, 'Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does His will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. Having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." This is the word of the Lord. So what's the big idea this morning? PowerPoint up here. If we're in Christ, then we live in the light. We see the light. We've been brought from darkness to light. Yet what I want us to think about is the need to daily shine the light upon the darkness of our sin. See Jesus, and therefore see everything else in light of Him. Life in the light versus life in darkness. Spiritual sight versus spiritual blindness. And this passage just paints a very clear picture of that. And in this man, who did you notice? We don't even know his name. He's just the no-name, formerly blind beggar. That's his name. But man, what a perfect illustration of who you and I are, who we are, apart from the grace of God. No-name, formerly blind beggars. Without God's grace, well, we'd just be no-name blind beggars. That's why the hymn Rock of Ages says, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Foul, I to thy fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." That's who we are. Like this man. No name, blind, beggar. Yet this guy proves to be the hero of the story. Just under Jesus, of course. So here's how we're going to think about this big idea. We're going to see three truths about Jesus and His spiritual authority. Three questions are going to arise in this passage, and then we'll look at three implications that come from that. So those questions will be up here. Three questions about Jesus and His spiritual authority. In other words, you know, He says He's the light. He claims to be the light, to be able to do certain things and say certain things. Does He really have that authority? That's what comes up in this back and forth between the Pharisees and the no-name, formerly blind beggar. Three questions about Jesus' spiritual authority. If you look at verse 24, you see that they're still trying to get to the bottom of things. Verse 24, "So for the second time they called the man who had been blind." So they bring him back in, you know, turn on the recorder, right, to proceed with the deposition. And then there's these three exchanges that take place, and this is where I think these three questions surface about Jesus and His spiritual authority. Is He qualified? Is the first question that surfaces. Is He powerful? Does He even have spiritual authority that He seems to claim to have? And of course, we're going to see the answer is a profound yes. Is He qualified? First question. Political candidates seeking a nomination, you know, they're spending their whole time showing that they have what it takes, that they're qualified. "Look, I've got the qualifications. Look at my record in the Senate, or look at my family, or look at my hair. I don't know. This, whatever they want you to think makes them qualify. You know, I look like a president or something. But they're showing that they have what it takes, the qualifications for that political authority. Here, the Pharisees assume that Jesus doesn't have the qualifications for spiritual authority. Look at what they say in verse 24. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. He does not have the qualifications. Do you remember why they say he's a sinner? That's what we looked at last week. He made mud on the Sabbath. He's a sinner. That was why he doesn't keep the Sabbath the way that we Pharisees have said he should. Not the way Moses talked about it. They're add-ons. They're saying that Jesus is a sinner. That phrase, give glory to God, is sort of like if you go in a court today and they have you swear on the Bible and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth. It's kind of it's swear on the Bible sort of thing. Give glory to God and agree with us. Give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. They're inviting him to join in their blasphemy. And you know, he's not going to do that. Because he doesn't think Jesus is a sinner. And he kind of gives him a non-answer, verse 25. Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. I mean, that's sort of a, you guys are the experts. You figure that out in sort of, I think, an almost sarcastic way. Especially when you see, you know, I don't know about that, but look at what he says. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. He's a beggar. He's been a beggar his whole life. He's been blind his whole life. He can't read. Braille wasn't invented until 1821, so he didn't even know Braille. No education, virtually. Sitting on the side of the road, asking for money. But when you're born blind and, you know, you know it, and then suddenly you see, you know, there's no ambiguity left for you. You know you've been changed. So you know you can say, I don't know about you Pharisees and your added on rules. So I don't know if Jesus is a sinner according to your standards there, but I do know that I was blind and now I see. So what do you want to do with that? And you know that phrase, I mean, we sing it in the song Amazing Grace. People throughout the centuries have joined in with this man and said, one thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. I was just meditating on that this morning in a prayer time, and I can say that every day. We can say that every single day. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. So, if the question is Jesus qualified to possess this unparalleled spiritual authority? If that's the question, well, he kind of answers with his own question, the man does. How could he not be qualified? I was blind, now I see. Who else has that kind of power? Which, of course, leads to the second question that surfaces about Jesus' spiritual authority. Is he powerful? Authority entails some kind of power. A judge might be physically very feeble, maybe even sickly, and so might not have much power in his own hands in one sense, but he calls on the bailiff, or he calls on U.S. Marshals to go to get a convict. He's got power. Authority and power go together. And so it seems like, once again, they're trying to still undercut Jesus. Undercut the power that he actually has. Because in verse 26, if you look at it, they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? It's like they're trying to do like a sort of trick. You know, hey, tell us the story again. Because in their minds, they're thinking, maybe we'll trip him up this time. Maybe when he retells the story, you know, he'll forget something. Or, you know, he'll say something and we can go, aha! You made it all up. They don't believe that Jesus actually has the power to do what he did. Because they don't really believe that the miracle happened. Remember, verse 18, look at this last week. The Jews did not believe that he'd been blind and received his sight. They didn't believe. So they don't think Jesus has the power to do it. They don't think he has the authority. Here's where we see the man who has physically gone from blindness to sight, spiritually speaking, is moving from darkness to light. And he gets bold. Verse 27. He answered them, I've told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Catch the word also. He's growing in his boldness. Maybe I want to identify. Maybe I want to be a follower of this guy. I was thinking about this. What accounts for this boldness? We only have very bare details from John. Now, of course, we have exactly what the Holy Spirit wants us to have to get the gist of the story here. I mean, I think in one sense that the man is like, you know, how many different ways can I say I was blind but I see? I was blind but I see. I used to be blind, now I see. I mean, he's, why are you asking me again? I was blind. I think also though, especially the way John presents the whole thing, the whole account, is that there's a certain astonishment. You know, how can these guys still be questioning Jesus' authority, questioning his power? They're kind of stuck. Remember, their whole thing is Jesus made mud. And he broke the Sabbath. So he's not a Sabbath keeper, so he's a sinner, so he can't be someone with spiritual authority. Someone who claims to be the light. He can't be the light. They're stuck in the realm of the theoretical. And this man is like, but I've experienced something profound experience. I was blind, but now I see. I think that's a reminder to us, if you're a Christian, this is why you should daily, intentionally reflect on what Christ has done, what the gospel does. And it can be as simple as this, I once was blind, but now I see. I mean, if you just the exercise of thinking, you know, I used to be blind, spiritually speaking, but now I see. I think when you reflect on the gospel, when you reflect on what God has done for you in Christ, I think that just, that your boldness to be able to speak about the power of the gospel, the power of Christ, I think your boldness will increase. And you might not be able to answer, you know, not very few people can answer all of the questions that that come at you as a believer. And frankly, if someone is so committed to their unbelief, they're going to find any question, any rebuttal, anything to throw back at you so that they don't have to admit that they're wrong and God is right. So, I mean, study apologetics. That's a good thing to study. Learn all you can. Have you know, good answers to some of those hard questions. But just remember, I mean, people are always going to have something to throw back at you. And, you know, for your own, in your own heart, you will be able to say, I was blind. Now I see. And I think as you know people, as you're in relationship with your neighbors and friends, like they will always know, okay, yeah, there's something clear. That person sees in a way that I don't see. And that will always be a reality. So is Jesus powerful? Yeah, I was blind. I see now. This is the third question then about Jesus and his spiritual authority. Does he have it? This is what the Pharisees are questioning. Does he actually possess this authority? If the first question was about his qualifications, then this one's about the actual possession of authority, the authority. The candidate seeking to show he's qualified and get the nomination, you know, he wants to possess the nomination. Does Jesus possess spiritual authority? Pharisees say, no. His claims are bogus. So when the man says to them, in verse 27, do you also want to become his disciples? Which, man, that's a bold question. They respond by reviling him. They reviled him. They criticized him abusively or angrily or insulting. We don't know exactly what they said, but they reviled him. Maybe John doesn't want us to know exactly what they said. They reviled him. Incidentally, it's the same exact word used of Jesus in 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. They revile him, and then they say, verse 28, you are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he even comes from. There's no way he possesses authority. So they seem to be all about Moses. Interesting. I thought you'd be, you know, disciples of the Lord. I thought you'd want to obey God, not obey Moses. But, okay, this is what they say. We're disciples of Moses. But even then, they're not really disciples of Moses. They're disciples of their traditions, their interpretations of Moses. That Jesus, in Matthew 15, the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. He answered them, and why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? So they're not even really disciples of Moses. And Jesus has already said this back at the end of John 5. Verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you. Moses, on whom you set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. So they don't even really get Moses. They're not really his disciples, because if they were, Jesus is saying, you would believe in me. Their obsession with Moses is misguided, because Moses and the Psalms and the prophets and all the history of Israel, all the institutions and people and places of Israel were all preparing the way for Jesus. They were the ingredients. So that Paul can write in 2 Corinthians that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. But to be all obsessed with Moses and their kind of weird interpretation of Moses, it's sort of like if you're mixing up a cake. I don't know why cakes always come to my mind as illustrations, but they do. When you're mixing up a cake, you don't stop and get that little red canister of, what is it? That the baking powder or the baking soda? I don't know. It's a baking powder, I think. Powder. And go, the baking powder. You know, get your own extra spoon to, this is so good and dry. I mean, it's not about the ingredients. It's about the finished product. Moses and all the Old Testament, it was all preparing for Jesus. Which is why I think this man is just amazed. Verse 30. The man answered, why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opens my eyes. Open my eyes. The no-name, formerly blind beggar. I mean, his logic is airtight. And he puts it in front of them. The logic continues, verse 31. We know that God does not listen to sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. There's a bit of an overstatement there, but his point is, commentator Herman Ritterboss says that the Jews regarded a miracle as the answer to a miracle worker's prayer. So he's just like, okay, if that's the deal, then this was a miracle. Then this man, the miracle worker, his prayer was answered. That's the logic that he's trying to put forward, that they're not holding to at all. They're just missing the logic. But nothing about darkness makes sense. There's nothing logical about the darkness. More logic. Verse 32. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. I mean, he's like, guys, you should know this, right? I mean, you're the Pharisees. You, like, read, and I can't read. I've only been seeing for like a few hours. Has anyone born blind ever been healed like this? This is the logic of Isaiah. Isaiah prophesied that the age of the Messiah would include the opening of blind eyes. Isaiah 29, verse 18. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. This was an expectation that when Messiah comes, the eyes of the blind will see. Or Isaiah 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. So in effect, the man is saying, don't you see? But of course they don't. But he does. And we get to witness his first public profession of faith. Verse 33. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. It's incomplete. It's not a full-blown profession. He doesn't know enough yet. But he knows enough to say, how could he not be from God? He is from God. So all this has shown us, these three questions that have been raised, show us that Jesus has unparalleled spiritual authority. Like no other human being who has ever lived or ever will live. Is he qualified? Yes, he's qualified. No sin. Totally sinless. Is he powerful? Give me a break. The man was born blind, but he sees now. Does he possess such authority? Of course he does. He possesses spiritual authority. He is light. So that means everything that Jesus says, everything that Jesus does, he has complete authority to do it. And so he's worthy of total allegiance. He's worthy of total worship. He deserves all praise, all glory. And every bit of our trust and our joy, he's worthy of it all. He's not in the light. He is the light. So when you come from darkness to light, here's the biggest application. When you move from darkness to light, it just changes everything. And it's why we have to keep on living in the light and keep on putting the darkness away, as it were. It's a daily thing. You need to remember. That's why I said earlier, I think it's a good thing to daily say to yourself, I was blind, but now I see. Because this spiritual blindness seems to have these lingering effects on us. I mean, it's like justification is a certain thing in Christ, and it's finished. And sanctification is a certain thing that's ongoing. We're still being sanctified. And I think that the parallel is there with the blindness. Our spiritual blindness. Our eyes are opened. We see now. It's certain and it's finished. But there also seems to be this sense where our spiritual blindness, and the analogy breaks down, but it sometimes darkness creeps in. We give in to the darkness. We forget the light. Forget that we can see now. We need to keep shining the light. Keep looking to Jesus. Keep seeing Jesus. singing the kinds of songs that we were singing today, reminding, you know, good Christ-centered music is take-home theology. You know, you can take home with you this week. Lifted up, He defeated the grave. Raised to life, our God is able. That light, you got to shine that light. Shine that light on the darkness. But what is the man, what's going to happen now? What are the implications? So three implications. If you move from darkness to light, if you side with Jesus, first implication is that it will cost you. It will cost you dearly. Verse 34. They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. It certainly costs him any respect from the Pharisees, the most powerful, influential, religious, social, you know, leaders. He's lost any respect from them. What? You were born in utter sin, they say. Sidebar, that's kind of ironic, right? Now they're acknowledging you were born in utter sin. They're bringing up again the blindness. And they're connecting sin with blindness. You're born in sin, that's why you were born blind. Well, they've been denying that he was born blind. Anyway. In their hostility, they're foolish. So it'll cost him respect. It'll cost you respect. And I think certainly we've seen changes in our culture. The sort of Judeo-Christian ethic and Judeo-Christian way of thinking has dominated. I mean, we've been coming at the tail end of it, so to speak, in the last couple of centuries. It's dominated. And now it's kind of fading away in the culture at large. And respect, and it's not as respectable as it maybe used to be to identify with Christ. So it'll cost you. It also earns this man utter rejection. If you remember, his parents feared the Pharisees. That was back in verse 22. They feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Well, that's what happens to this man. They cast him out. I don't think this is just, get out of my face, I'm angry at you. I think this is, and commentators all say this, this is excommunication. He's out of the synagogue. And it's not, well, fine, I'll go to the synagogue up the street. No, he's out of Judaism. He's out. And don't ever come back. You know, they're like, you've chosen sides, buddy. You've chosen Jesus. That's where you're going. You're out of here. His social life, religious worship, community ties, all of it's gone. This would sort of be like, I was trying to think of what's a parallel for us. And it would be like this, not the same as, but it'd be like losing your job, having your car repossessed, your credit cards canceled, your bank account closed, evicted from your apartment, shunned by your family and neighbors. Almost like that, but worse. Just totally rejected. Remember, you know what we saw last week? That's not even the worst thing that can happen to you. And neither is death. Death itself is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So it costs a lot for him to identify with Jesus. But he's doing the right thing. He's fearing the right one. He's fearing God, coming to God. And when he comes to God, what he finds is he finds Jesus. Jesus, who committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Jesus was rejected. Jesus was excommunicated. if you will, in the place of sinners. This is why there's great hope for this man and for you. Jesus. But it cost Him to suffer and bleed and die, be separated from His Father, and take the wrath of God, the righteous and right wrath of God on Himself in the place of sinners. He took it on Himself. But again, as we sang, He's lifted up. He's alive. He's defeated the grave. So yeah, it will cost you. But look at what it cost Jesus. He invites us to join Him in that. With the hope, great comfort for all of eternity. Second implication, as I'm already getting at, it'll be worth it. It'll be worth it. Why will it be worth it? Because Jesus, the great shepherd, always comes to His lost sheep. It's no coincidence that the teaching about the good shepherd comes next after this, and we'll spend the month of December thinking about that. Why did Jesus come? We'll see it in John 10. The good shepherd comes. Look at what He does. Verse 35. Jesus heard that they'd cast Him out, and having found Him, He said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The good shepherd hears, and He comes, and He finds the man. He takes the initiative to get His lost sheep who has stood boldly to claim Jesus. And the great shepherd is there. He won't leave you hanging. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Do you trust the Son of Man? Why does Jesus say Son of Man there? Why didn't He say... He doesn't use the phrase Son of Man anywhere else in John's Gospel. It's all over the Synoptic Gospels, but He doesn't use it in John's Gospel much. Well, I think if you think about all we've been talking about with spiritual authority, and remember that Son of Man refers back to Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel saw a vision of one like a Son of Man who had authority over dominions and kingdoms, a spiritual authority that was unparalleled, I think that conjures up that whole background right here. Do you trust in the Son of Man, the one who is the revelation of God to man, the Word incarnate, the one who uniquely reveals God? Do you trust Him? And, you know, the man's just like, tell me where He is! I'll follow Him. Tell me! Verse 36, "Who is He, sir, that I may believe in Him?" And now we see that He sees. Verse 37, Jesus said to him, "You have seen Him, and it is He who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe." And He worshiped Him. Worship, that word there, it doesn't mean that He broke out into praise songs, though I'm sure He eventually did. But this word is something specific. This is a word that originally had to do with prostrating yourself before a dignitary to kiss his feet. It's a compound word that means to the feet. He worships Him. Any worshipers here today? We remember what Jesus has done for us. Be ready to cast ourselves at His feet in worship. But there's a final implication. We've got to see it because it's the flip side. Flip side of everything we've just seen. Because when light shines in the darkness and you begin to see, it'll cost you, but it'll be worth it. And then you'll see also that the darkness is terrifying. Third implication, the darkness is terrifying. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." One commentator says, it's the people themselves who, by how they react to the coming of the light, the way they react, it places them on either one side or the other, either the light or the darkness. And so the problem here is that the Pharisees regard their own understanding, their own illumination about Moses and about what Moses taught, about what they should do. They think that's enough. And that they're not really blind. They are. So Jesus is saying here, if you were blind and you knew it, that's what he means, I think, in verse 41. If you were blind, you would have no guilt. If you were blind and you knew it, it's a little hard to follow there, I understand. If you were blind and you knew it, you would have no guilt, because then you would come to the light. But now that you say, we see, and this is the lowering of the boom here. Now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. In other words, I think the simplest way I can put it, you say you don't need Jesus. You say you don't need Jesus. Your guilt remains. You're blind and you won't admit it. And so what Jesus means here, there's no cure for people who reject the only cure that there is. No cure left. So that word remains becomes a terrifying word. Not horror movie terrifying, but eternity in utter darkness and suffering because you've rejected the only cure, that kind of terrifying. Your guilt remains. So as we conclude, that's what Adoniram Judson understood. When his friend Jacob Eames, when that man, the innkeeper, said to him, oh yeah, it was Jacob Eames, Judson knew that he, Jacob Eames, had rejected the only cure that there is. That's why he couldn't even leave the inn. He was so crippled by that reality and realizing for himself that if he was to reject the only cure that there is, then he would follow his buddy Jacob, and his guilt would remain. When you see the light, when you see Jesus, and you remind yourself daily that you've moved from darkness to light, and you want to see more of the light, you want the light to shine into your life, it's then that you will taste and see. Psalm 34. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Keep on tasting. Keep on seeing. It doesn't happen one time. It keeps happening. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And this is where we'll end. Blessed is the man, woman, child who takes his refuge in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we have tasted and we have seen. Help us to taste more and see more that you are good. And then no matter what happens to us, no matter what suffering we go through, no matter what hard relationships we encounter, or devastating news from the doctor, or heartbreaking news from a loved one, no matter what, we will know, blessed is the one who takes refuge in the Lord, because the Lord is good and we've tasted and seen it. Lord, help us to do that more and more, we pray. In Jesus' name.